this looks like for us as a church. So what we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to be starting a new series on the Apostle Paul. So if I give you the name the Apostle Paul, some of you might recognize that name. Some of you may have been in church long enough to kind of know who that is. He is essentially the person who wrote most of your New Testament. So your New Testament is sort of the portion of your Bible, if you will, that was written after the time of Jesus. And so the main goal or the main orientation of your New Testament is to help us understand Jesus. Right? He is the reason that the New Testament is written. And so all of your New Testament grapples with who Jesus is. God has come in the flesh and died for humanity, has rose from the grave, and now has ascended to the right hand of the Father. The New Testament is the portion of scriptures that tries to make sense of this. And so we can't do a series on Paul without doing a series on grace, which is really what this series is about. So I think if Paul were here today and he were to find out that we are, in fact, doing a series on himself, like, I think he would actually be opposed to that. He even writes to his Corinthians church, hey, I'm kind of glad I don't have more influence over you than I do, because it's actually all about Jesus, and some of the ways that started to fanboy over me isn't good. It isn't healthy. Like, I want to redirect us back to who Jesus is. This is where Paul writes those famous lines. Like, I resolve to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And so while we are going to do a series on Paul, principally what we're going to be doing is we're going to be pulling out some of the writings that I think help us understand who he was and his character and his personality, all of this. But really what we're doing in that is we're uncovering a life that has been radically, completely, entirely changed and empowered by grace. This is at the heart of all of Paul's writings, all that Paul helps us do and understand. And Paul gets, I think sometimes, everybody has a complicated relationship with Paul, mostly because he wrote so much. But Paul gets this rap sometimes as like this fiery, fire and brimstone preacher. I don't think that's who he was at all. What actually I think we find is a person who has been radically and entirely, from top to bottom, their entire personhood turned upside down, changed, freed, liberated, and empowered. It's brought this person extreme joy in the face of failure and hardship and loss. Something that has anchored Paul's soul, even in the midst of all that he faces, is grace. I think it's the thing Paul from going completely into self-loathing and shame and a sense of like, I have failed, and at the same time protects him from becoming arrogant and spiritually self-absorbed of like, hey, I'm pretty impressive, you should listen to me. What we find in the person of Paul is someone who has been radically transformed by grace. And as I prayed over about what I want for Restore, what I want for you guys, those of us who work hard to get everything set up on Sunday morning, those of us who just get here on Sunday because the week was difficult, what I want for you more than anything else is the same. Like, there are two things that at Restore that I want us to never get wrong. Like, there's lots of things we can get wrong, mess up on, not do well on, we'll get better on, work on. But there are two things that I've always, always hoped that we would get right at Restore. One is how we love our kids. Right, because we're laying a foundation for them that will guide them the rest of their life. I've always wanted us to be a church that's proud of the way we love our kids. And two is grace. We can work out all kinds of theology and all kinds of discrepancies there and all kinds of differences there, but grace. If we can understand and grab a hold of grace, I am convinced that it will change our world, it'll change our lives, it'll empower us and free us and give our souls new joys and happiness that we've never even experienced yet. I think this is the heart of the Christian walk. Right, so when you come here on Sunday mornings to gather and learn about God, this is what I think you're doing. We're working out God's grace for you in your life. God's unconditional and radical and complete love for you and your life. This is the chief end of all theology. Any theology that doesn't do this is not good theology. We ought not to pay attention to it. The chief end of us here at Restore on Sundays and all that we do together amongst ourselves is to explore, understand, and allow this grace to permeate and change our hearts and our lives from deep inside of our souls. And so what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to pick a verse out of a section of Ephesians where Paul writes, what Paul writes here is, I think, the foundation of how I want us to start the series. Because what Paul is going to do is he's going to say, here we go. We're going to get ready to start exploring some of this, the theological implications of who Jesus is and who he's come. But before he does that, he says, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. Before we tackle anything else, before we do anything else as a church, before we do anything else as a people of God, I want you to be rooted, grounded in love. And so what Paul will do this morning is he's going to, I think, open our eyes to the vastness, the radical nature of God's love for us. So let me read this for us, and we'll get started this morning. This comes from Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. We'll be going through verse 21. For this reason, Paul says, I kneel before the Father, family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people, how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to measure this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray for us and we'll get started this morning. Well, Father, would you be with us? Father, each of us here have come with something we're holding on to that makes us unsure if we can really trust your love. Every single one of us has some place that we feel outside of your reach, something that we're carrying that we really wish we could let go of because it's heavy, but we don't know how. So, Father, for these next few moments as a church, would you help us to surrender to your love? Would you open our eyes to the dimension of grace, the dimension of love that we're not aware of, the parts we have yet to explore, the parts who have yet to change our lives, to free us, to give us joy? Father, would you do that for us this morning? Have mercy on us as a church. Would you show us how to love one another? We don't always know how to do that well. Show us how to love you. We need help with that too. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen. So one of the things that here, as Paul says, I want you to know the height and the depth of God's love. What's really interesting here that stands out to commentators is Paul actually gives us, I don't know if you caught this or not, he gives us four dimensions. Verse 18, he says, I want you to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of God, is the love of Christ. Okay, so here's what's interesting about this, right? So when you think of, I know, some of you are like, please don't take me back to high school physics. Just briefly, though, when you think of the volume of a container, right, you need to know how high it is, how wide it is, right, how tall, how wide, the depth, right? There's three dimensions to it. If you know those three dimensions, you understand how big the container is. Yet Paul gives a fourth dimension here. Okay, and I know, like, some of you are looking at me like, I'm still recovering from, we're not doing mechanics this morning. I promise I'm not about to talk about some interdimensional dimension that Paul's talking about here. That's not what I'm suggesting. However, I want to say this. Paul's suggesting that there are aspects of God's love that we still have yet to grasp, that are beyond our conception, that are beyond the ways that we understand them. This is why Paul, I think, adds this fourth dimension, because all commentators agree, whatever the NIV translates as deep, But all commentators agree that fourth dimension is unnecessary. If you've given the three dimensions of a figure, like you know how big it is, why does Paul add a fourth? Because he's suggesting something. There are aspects, there's a dimension to God's love for you that you don't yet understand and can't yet conceptualize. There are parts of God's love that are still left for us to explore and grasp and wrestle with. Right, so I love, you know, I love negotiating with my kids, not really, but one of the things that we negotiate often with, and with my oldest right now, who's five, is like bedtimes, or if we're playing, she wants to play a little bit longer, and we'll be like, all right, we'll play five more minutes, then it's bath time. And sometimes, because she's still learning numbers, she'll try to negotiate. She'll go, no, Daddy, 3 minutes. And I'm like, you realize you downgraded there. Like, I gave you five, now you're asking for three, but that's not because you want less, it's because you don't quite understand that three is less than five. And I'm a little worried that sometimes we do the same thing with grace. When we say that God loves us, and I think everybody here would to some degree say, like, yeah, God loves me. That's hopefully why you're here this morning. Maybe some of us are here because we think he hates us. I hope genuinely to free you from that burden. But either way, like, most of us would agree some, if you grew up in Sunday school, you heard, like, the Jesus loves me. Like, we would say, yes, Jesus loves me. But the second we really try to define that, then we get in negotiations with that in our life. I think we almost inevitably downgrade because we don't quite understand just how far and how wide and how deep God's love for us is. And so when we get into these conversations with ourselves and our lives concerning our shame and our addictions and our sins and our fears and our insecurities and what we think God thinks of us, I'm convinced that most of us inevitably, we downgrade the discussion just a little bit. And so what I want to do through this series on grace as we look at the life of Paul is I want to invite us to dare to consider that maybe there's parts of the ways that God loves me that I don't understand yet, that I haven't conceptualized yet, and maybe that can change something for me. Maybe there's parts of my life that need freedom, there's parts of my life that need healing, there's parts of me and my soul that need wholeness, and because maybe there's just some part of the power of God's love, and this is one of the things I want to emphasize this morning. Notice how many times Paul uses the word power in Ephesians. In this passage we read, he uses it three times. There's a power here in the love that God has for you to change everything for you. And what I want to invite you to do this morning is to consider, are there places in my life where maybe as I try to conceptualize God's, the dimension of God's love for me, I think of it as three when really it's five. Maybe there's parts of my own soul that I've thought maybe are not quite all that God has for me just yet. And so what I want to invite us to do this morning for the series is to consider the ways, the dimensions in which God's love for us may be beyond our conceptions, our preconceived conceptions, our ideas and our notions of how God loves us. So what we're going to do over the next 6 weeks is we're going to be exploring the different kinds of ways that grace looks. Like the different, I'll call it the different dimensions of grace, if you will. Each week we're going to be looking at a different dimension. We're not doing all six this morning. I'm going to briefly go over all six just to kind of give you an overview. I'm going to say, like, it's going to be a lot. You don't have to take all six of these away. We're going to focus on the first one this morning. I just kind of want to give us an overview. And the reason I want to do that is I want to invite you over the next 6 weeks to consider the ways that you might be underplaying or downplaying one aspect of grace. And when I use grace and love, by the way, I use these words interchangeably. I think Scripture uses them interchangeably. I think we can use them interchangeably. But I want to invite you to consider, of these six ways that we were going to talk about this morning, are there different ways in my life where maybe I think of these as a three when it could be a five? Are there ways where I've downplayed some of the radical acceptance and goodness and grace and mercy and grace and love that God has for me? So theologians generally don't really agree on anything, but generally, I think there's probably about six different ways that we can look at grace. Now, I've given their fancy theological word in parentheses. You can ignore that completely. Look, I don't ever want us to be theology nerds, like, or snobs here. That's just not my goal. Like, I'm a nerd. You guys all had girlfriends in high school. I didn't. Like, I learned these words. You don't have to. That's the, like, that's the, but here's the thing. I'm going to say some things. I'm going to push a little bit this morning. I want to push a little bit in grace. Like, and this is my job. This is the one job that I think I have. If I fail at this, then you guys should fire me, find a new pastor. Really, but like, I want to push in grace. But sometimes to push in grace, I'm going to say some things that are like, well, I don't know. I've always heard it this way. And so part of what I want to do is help build a theological case to help you see, like, there's actually, like, we're looking at, like, the history of the church, the history of theology. Like, there's real theological thought that's gone into this. I'm not just, like, a super hippie, liberal, progressive pastor, even though I'm not. Like, some of the internet's branded me that way. That's fine. I can't help that. But, like, my point is, like, I want to help us see, like, there's some real theological foundation behind what we're going to explore this morning. So the first aspect of grace, theologians call this the incongruity, and this is the idea that grace is, like, here's my paraphrase of it. It's given in ways that don't make sense to those it doesn't make sense to give it to. I'm going to say that again. This is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Grace is given in ways that don't make sense to those it does not make sense to give it to. Theologians call this incongruity. We're going to look at grace has the power to change everything about you. Theologians call this efficiency, right? But there's a reason that Paul uses the word three times in Ephesians. This is one that I think sometimes we miss. Grace has the power to change, transform, and take even the darkest parts of you, the parts that you have thought have been lost forever, the parts that you have given up on, and revive them and bring them to life and give them new joy. There is power in grace. Next, we'll look at, in week three, we'll look about grace as a gift that's no strings attached. This theologians call this non-circularity. It's just the idea that God gives his abundant goodness to you without expectation of return, okay? Now, that one, like, wait for us to get to through all of these before we start to, I know some of this sounds like, well, wait, God doesn't have any expectations? Hold on. But really, if we're going to define it well, is this idea that God has given us lavishly without any expectation that we can somehow repay or return his goodness to him. And this, my friends, I think is good news. The fourth, and we'll look at this in week four, is the overabundance and extravagance of grace. Theologians call this superabundance. So a lot of times we think that God's grace in our life, we define it as like him not punishing me, like him not giving me bad things that I deserve. But if we're to define grace appropriately, it has to be also the overabundance of grace. So you may recall when creates Adam and Eve in the garden. Creation is an act of grace. We'll talk about this. He tells Adam and Eve what? You may freely eat of any tree of the garden except for the tree of good. And we kind of skip straight to the tree of good and evil. Like Paul's like, or God's like, hey, I'm get you all this, but also there's this one thing, don't do that. But really the emphasis is on the word freely in the Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew. God is saying, you may freely, here's what he's saying, you may abundantly pursue life to like your soul's like pure joy and content. That word freely, you may freely eat, it's an adjective, and yet, an adverb, and yet it gives everything in the heart of God in that one little word. You may like pursue anything to your heart's desire, to its heart's content, pursue life to the fullest. That's what God's saying to Adam. And this is part of God's grace. The fifth thing theologians call singularity is, and this is, the sole purpose of grace is for your good. The reason that God shows you grace is for your good. And I know for some of us, this one's actually a hard one to wrestle with. We'll wrestle with that in week five. Lastly, in week six, theologians call this the priority of grace. But the priority of grace is you. There is nowhere you can go, no sin you can commit, no line that you can cross, no shame that takes hold of your soul that the grace of God cannot find and change and heal and transform. This is the priority of grace. You are the priority of God's goodness. We talked a little bit about this at Christmas. We'll talk a little bit more about it in week six. But the question I want to ask this morning is as we get started is which parts of these dimensions of grace maybe are underdeveloped for me? As I wrestled with this week, and I always try to wrestle with the things I preach. One, because I want them to be more sincere, and also if I expect you guys to listen, like I want to listen to myself, right? And as I was praying through this list of like what are these areas where I don't quite understand grace. The one that had always stuck out to me was the third one. Grace is a gift with no strings attached. I've had real moments in my life where I'm absolutely assured, like, that was the goodness of God. Like, that was God saving me, healing me, like, rescuing me. But then immediately I turn it into, so, like, I need to reciprocate. And you know how that, you know what it looks like in my life? I get a savior complex, a really bad one sometimes. It gets destructive and sometimes hurts the people around me because I'm like, well, God's been good to me, so I gotta be good to everybody else. And even if you don't want me to be good to you, I'm gonna be good to you. And I know what's good for you, right? Like, you all have a family member like that. And as I wrestled with that, what I realized is that dimension of grace as a gift with no strings attached hasn't quite sank into my soul just yet. When God's really good to me, like, I assume, like, there's got to be something I've got to do too. Like, there's got to be some way that I have to return. And one of the things that as I wrestled with this week is, what would that do to my own savior complex if I really saw the goodness of God as having no expectation for me? What if I was never good to anybody else the rest of my life? Would God still be good to me? The answer is yes. And so as we go through grace over the next couple of weeks, this is what I want us to do, is begin to ask and challenge ourselves, where has the grace of God, the love of God, the dimension of the love of God maybe been underdeveloped in my life, and where does it cause chaos or brokenness or darkness? So as I said this morning, we're gonna start with the first one. Theologians call it incongruity, and it's this. It's great. It does make sense. So this, interestingly enough, has sparked one of the very first church heresies. I know you guys, you're like, I don't, church history, nerd. Again, I'm sorry. I'm only going to just briefly go through this, but one of the biggest early church battles in church history was Athanasius, who was a church father. He's esteemed as a saint, I think in the Catholic Church and some other traditions of Christianity, versus a British monk named Pelagius, who was eventually declared heretic. Do you know what the big grind between the two of them was? Between Athanasius, why was Athanasius deemed a saint? Why did Pelagius end up a heretic? Here's why. They wrestled with grace, but here's what Pelagius had wrestled with. God's grace can, like, humans have to be somewhat capable of doing good on their own without God's grace. In other words, Pelagius became concerned about, okay, you're saying that this grace is unconditional, it's given in ways that don't make sense to people, it doesn't make sense to give it to. Here's Pelagius' big concern was, well, what about the slackers? What about the people that are like, God's going to give them an abundant goodness and they're going to return it 50%? This was literally his concern verbatim. He writes, what about, like, the half-hearted, half-measured Christians? What happens to them? God's providing an overabundance of goodness, but these guys are taking half of it for granted. And so a big theological discussion ensued between Athanasius and Pelagius about how unconditional is the grace of God. And this is where I'm going to push us a little bit this morning. Here's what Pelagius wanted. This heresy kind of took off was, there's got to be some kind of merit that humans can do for themselves. Like, it can't all be just God's abundant goodness showered on them. Like, they've got to produce some kind of... And in his concern, again, quoting verbatim, he said, if grace is really what you're saying it is, then humans can neither be praised for their virtues nor condemned for their vices. That's his concern. If grace is this radical, then we can't praise the good people and we can't condemn the bad people or the slackers, the half-measured ones. But what's the heart behind this discussion? I want us to dive into the essence of it because I'm convinced we still having this conversation today in the church all the time, right? I came from a church where, like, there were the sold out Christians, the ones that were, like, giving Jesus 100%, and then there was the lukewarms, and there was always this discussion about who's sold out and who's lukewarm. Same conversation Athanasius and Pelagius are having thousands of years ago, same thing. And here's what we're really doing is we're drawing lines. We're trying to figure out where the genuine Christians are and where the ones that don't deserve all of God's goodness are. That's what we're doing. That's the heart of the conversation. Okay, God's goodness is given to all of them, but what about the ones that only go 50%? And I've seen it, and like movements in the church will start that have these radicalized views of discipleship and of morality and of sexual ethics and all of these things, and they're like, these are the true Jesus followers. These guys are the ones that sold out. These are the lukewarm ones. It's the same conversation these two guys are having, the church is having. And the reality is, every single one of us has walked in this morning with a line. I promise you, every single one of us has walked in with a line of where, like, where we stop or where people stop to deserve God's unequivocal goodness. Now, the challenge becomes is when that line gets drawn in our own heart towards ourselves. You see, I'm also convinced that if we draw lines, at some point we will cross our own line. It's inevitable. It's part of human nature. Like, we will fail our own consciousness. And when that happens, if we've drawn lines, what will inevitably happen is we will begin to doubt the goodness of God for us. Did I cross that line? Have I gone too far that I now no longer deserve the goodness of God? I have failed my marriage, or I have failed my kids, or I have failed myself, right? And I'm not talking about, like, the things we do, we're like, I shouldn't have done that. That was dumb of me. I'm talking about the things that, like, genuinely keep us up at night, the things that we genuinely, sometimes it's hard to admit to ourselves that we've done. What does God do with us then? And if we're going to take the radical nature of grace as given in a way that doesn't make sense to people, it doesn't make sense to give it to, here's what we have to do. We have to get rid of the lines completely. That's what grace does. This is, by the way, I think Paul's argument in Galatians 2 and then in 3 and 4 and 5. But it's these religious principles that you have drawn. You've drawn them to bring some kind of reassurance to you that you're okay in the sight of God. And Paul's argument is, like, the principles got to go, because the principles are what people use to condemn Christ in the first place. We'll talk more about this later, but you may not realize this, but when Jesus is crucified, he's crucified rightly under the law. In other words, like, he broke the law. The punishment of the ways that he broke the law is death. And so, like, there's this whole conversation Paul has about, like, the law was good, but now it's turned to evil, these religious principles that you guys have gathered to bring certainty into your lives are actually the thing that's creating anxiety in you, spiritual anxiety. So here's where I'm going to push a little bit this morning with the time that we have left. One of the ways that I think we've drawn a line that doesn't actually help us is we often think that God will be good to us or save us when we put our faith in him. Okay, wait, let me unpack. You're like, wait a second, hold on. I always start, you put your faith in Jesus, he saves you. I think we got the order wrong. Okay, so those verses, there's 9 verses in your New Testament in general. Most of them come from Paul that do say this. So here's, let me read a couple. I'm going to fly through them just so that you don't think I'm not going to show you them. I want to walk us through them. But Romans 3:22, the righteous is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Ephesians 3:12, these are just 3 of the 9, but Ephesians 3:12, in him and through him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. Galatians 2:16, know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. Okay, so I know you're like, wait, should you just tell me, like, not to put my faith in Jesus? Like, is that what you're saying? It's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that our faith, the measure of our faith, the quality of our faith, the obedience of our faith. I'm going to say that again. The obedience of your faith is not a measure at which God uses to save you, to redeem you, to restore you, or to love you. Okay, so the discussion has to come down to this. So this word, pistis, is a noun, is word for faith, is often paired. Here's the challenge with this, and I'm only going to, I know, if you're like, I don't care about the grammar, ignore this. For those of you who are like, I need a little bit more credibility to understand where you're going, I'm doing this for you. Here's the thing, that the Christos, the genitive case, can either be subjective or objective, meaning that Christ can be either the object of our faith, so I put my faith in Christ, which is how your NIV translates it, or Christ can be the source of my faith. And so then what we have to say is then that it's the faithfulness of Jesus, which is the source of my faith, the source of my saving faith. Okay, so whenever you have in your Bibles an issue with grammar like this, where you're like, I don't know, it could go one way or another, half a dozen, like, and we roll the dice. Like, theologians roll this way, some roll this way. What we have to do is we have to look at the broader picture of what's happening. Is it faith in Christ or is it faith of Christ? How do we discern this? How do we navigate this? Because it's a pretty important issue. Well, so here's what I say we do. And I'm quoting Lewis Martin and a couple other theologians here. I'm not going to go into all of that, but Paul uses these words, faith in Christ, particularly in Romans and Galatians. He's referring to Habakkuk 2:4, and it's going to be behind me on the screen here in a second. But Habakkuk 2:4, so we talked a little bit about your New Testament written after Jesus, your Old Testament written before Jesus. Habakkuk 2:4 is written as sort of what we call a messianic proof text. In other words, it's written as a prophecy, sort of a messianic proof that the Messiah would come. Paul quotes, in one way or another, in one fashion or another, Habakkuk 2:4, 20 times in Galatians and Romans. This is the one, when he talks about faith, he goes back to Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, the righteous one, through faithfulness, will live. So Habakkuk 2:4 is seen as a messianic proof text, which is meaning it's talking about who's the righteous one. It's the same one that appears in Isaiah 61, which is also a messianic proof text. Who's the righteous one? Jesus. The faithfulness of the righteous one, through his faithfulness, he will live. Jesus remains faithful to the Father, even to the point of crucifixion and humiliation on a cross. And what happens? Jesus is raised from the dead. Through the faithfulness of the righteousness, through the righteous one, he will live. Okay, so see now what we've done here is we've got this grammar that could work either way. So what we have to do is we have to look at the broader text and try to figure out where is it pointing us. Well, Paul quotes this verse in Habakkuk over 20 times in most of the places where we're having this discussion. This is, I think, also consistent with his argument in Romans and also in Galatians, but it's this, that it's the faithfulness of Jesus to us that has been imparted to us and given us. It is the source of our faith. It's the foundation of our faith, which means that when you put your faith in God, it wasn't at that moment that you somehow convinced God in that to be good to you. It's that when you began to believe in God, it was an indication that God had already been good to you. He had already saved you. And the belief that you have is now proof of God's goodness. Right, so because if we go, you have to believe before God will save you, I think you actually put people in a pretty cruel position. Here's what I mean by that. So if I were to tell you right now, if you will believe that fairies set this up this morning before you guys all got here, if you will believe that, I will give you $1 million. Now, the second part of that clause sounds a whole lot of, like, there's not a person here that's like, I would love a mil. Like, think of what I do with that. 2025 would be a great year. And I said, the one condition to getting that mill is what? You have to believe that fairies set this up. None of you could do it. Puts all of you in a really hard position, doesn't it? Now, what if, and that's if I actually had the mill. I don't, but let's suppose I actually had a stack, like a briefcase right here on the communion table. That feels a little sacrilege, but like, you know what I mean? Like, a briefcase here with $1 million, and all you got to do is believe with 100% that fairies set this place up. It's yours. Might be kind of cruel, especially some of you that might have some real financial need right now. So then when I go, well, actually, God will save you, but you have to believe in him first. What's the difference? I actually think that we put a spiritual burden on people when we do this, because, and I've heard this from people before. I've heard this from those of us at Restore before. I want to believe. I just can't. I don't know what to do with that. I want to believe, but I just can't. That's one of the ways that I actually think it sets us up for some spiritual anxiety. The second way I think it does is this, is for those of us who did make commitments to follow Jesus, that we're told it was our faith that saved us, here's what happens. We get kind of boxed in. If we start to doubt later on, we're like, oh, did I break the clause? Did I break the agreement? If Jesus will save me and be good to me because I believe and because I'm faithful, what if my faith starts to change? What about these doubts that I'm starting to have? And inevitably, what happens if we frame salvation this way is that it blocks us in. So that down the road, if we're like, well, this is, I believed then, but now I believe some things a little bit differently now. Did I lose my salvation? Right? Some of you grew up in church as I did, where like the whole backslidden conversation was a huge thing. It was like, who had their salvation? Who could lose their salvation? Who's doubting now? Who walked away? Who's backslidden? Right? Backslidden Baptist was a term that we literally had, we used. And I actually think that the whole conversation is built on a theological error. So that sounded more arrogant than I meant that to be. But genuinely, I think this is we haven't quite understood what Paul is talking about when we talk about this grace of God is this thing that is given to us in a way that doesn't make sense to people. It doesn't make sense to give it to. And what happens if we don't really accept that? We end up either giving ourselves a ton of spiritual anxiety, or for those of us who want to believe but can't, we're made to feel excluded. And I want to actually argue this morning that some of that desire to believe, that want to believe, is the genuine, like, is the work of Jesus in your life. I wrestled with that this morning on my way into church. I'm like, God, like, I followed you here, but there's been a lot of times where I'm like, I feel like you haven't been good, but I know you're good. How do I know you're good? I want to believe you're good. Sometimes I have a hard time believing you're good. And what I've realized, even in that wrestling, that I know you're good is still an indication that the Spirit of Jesus is working and faithfully giving to me his goodness. Even when sometimes my life and my soul feel discouraged to the contrary. And so I'm gonna quote Douglas Campbell here as we close this morning. He's a Pauline scholar, one I usually have all the staff read. I've read a lot. But he says, in responding to this, we can't just tell people you believe it, then it'll be true. Like, then God will do it. Because that's like telling somebody you get $1 million if the fairies set up the church, puts them in a really hard place, sometimes even a cruel place for those of us who want to believe, but still wrestle with how to. He said this, belief. Things have to impress us as true. We respond in a relationship with believing. Belief is a marker of the pre-existing faithfulness of God towards you. Any conjuring of, I want this to be true, I might believe this is true, this could be true, is an indication, I think, that the Spirit of God is faithfully working you and has you safely in his arms. Your sin, your faithlessness cannot expel that. Relationship is an indication of belief, but that belief comes because God has already extended this unconditional relationship of grace and goodness and mercy to us through his Son. Let me pray for us as we close this morning and get ready to take communion. Well, Father, we love you. Would you help us, Father? Would you forgive me for the ways that my words inadequately explain something so beautiful and so powerful? Father, each one of us here has an underdeveloped view of your grace. There are parts of your grace that haven't quite grabbed a hold of our hearts. That's not our fault. It's not our shame. We're still trying to understand it. We're still trying to wrestle with it. We're trying to wrestle with how could a God be this unconditionally good to us even when we are faithless in him. And so, Father, would you help us, for those of us who have spiritual anxiety or burdens around this, would you be kind to us, would you be good to us, would you help our fears? Father, for those of us who have to wrestle with some of this, would you give our hearts the freedom to do that, knowing that you will not stop pursuing us. You will always be good to us. You'll be good to us in ways that don't make sense to us because we haven't understood every dimension of your love just yet. You'll be good to us in ways that don't make sense. But that's the gospel. That's the good news. It's not good news if that's not true. So thank you for that. Father, we love you and we need you. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen.